Good morning. Thank you for being here. I'm looking forward to our class time this morning. Please be opening in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read there from there in just a minute. This picture here is one that I took a few years ago when I was hiking in the Grand Canyon in much better shape than I am today and with half as many kids as I have now. So it was a different time. But what you're seeing here is a view of the South Rim. And so that there was our destination to get out of the canyon. You may know that the depth of the canyon all the way down to the river is the height of three Empire State Buildings. So this is the last Empire State Building right here. We'd already come up from the river, two of them. And this was the last day after we had been there for 4 days, and I was so anxious to be out because I didn't have any cell phone reception in the canyon, and even though I was in better shape than I am today, it was still really, really hard. And I longed to talk to Tori and to be back home after this adventure. And so all I kept thinking about on this trip was pressing on toward the goal, which for me here was getting out. It was enjoyable, yes, but I wanted to get out and get back home to my family. Let's read together from Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Paul here says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So again, just for clarity's sake, that was my goal for this trip. But what was Paul's goal in this context? As we read through and he made the statement, pressing on in verse 14 toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I believe in this context, Paul's immediate goal was attaining the resurrection from the dead. You notice in verse 10, referring to Jesus, he said, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And then in verse 12, he says, "not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." And as you read through this chapter in Philippians chapter 3 and read about the things that we didn't read before verse 8, about the things that Paul had accomplished in his former life as a Pharisee of Pharisees, how did he regard them now as of the writing of this book to the Philippians in verse 8? How did he count them all? And in verse 7? He regarded them as rubbish. Wyatt?
American standard, loss.
Loss. Count them as a loss, that's right. So everything that was gained to him in his former life as a Pharisee, as a preeminent Jew, he counted as a loss. And now, in order to achieve his goal, which I believe was his future resurrection, presently he wanted to maintain fellowship with Christ and a thriving relationship with his Father, but he was looking forward to one day being resurrected from the dead. And in this context, he was preparing to achieve that goal in different ways. Back in verse 7, what we already mentioned, he says, "whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That's what we must do too in our lives, both when we become Christians, we look at our old self, and we say, all of that I thought was important before I became a Christian is no longer important to me. All of that is loss. Now my priority is serving Christ faithfully and eventually attaining the resurrection from the dead. But we also need to do that throughout our lives, do we not? Where our priorities get mixed up in our walk with Christ and we put more emphasis on the things of this world or on sin, and we have to reevaluate and reassess those priorities and make sure that we're continuing to throw them off in our pursuit of serving God faithfully. Also, he didn't consider himself at the time of this writing as already being finished. He knew he still was a work in progress, which is what we must do also. He said, "I haven't already obtained this," which I think there is referring to the resurrection from the dead, says, I press on to make it my own, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, when he says forgetting what lies behind and taking into account what he's written elsewhere in other epistles, did Paul literally forget his former life? No. So what the... Go ahead.
What he was, all those titles he had, all that learning he had, he was putting that aside. He was taking ownership. What I love about this section is look how many times it says the word I. He owns this.
That's right. Yeah, very good point. Yes. And it's empowered by and enabled by the grace of Christ, which he lays tribute to, the righteousness that's of my own that comes not from the law, he says in verse 9, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then finally, he also counted on his brothers and sisters. We didn't read this verse, but in later in this chapter, in verse 17, it says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And another set of verses we'll read later in 1 Corinthians 15, which you may remember predominantly, exclusively deals with the topic of resurrection. At the end of that, Paul was encouraging them to abound in the work of the Lord. And again, in that book, he admonished the Christians in Corinth to use him as an example of faithful living. So for Paul, resurrection was a reality. And it's one that he apparently thought about frequently. You can imagine, with all of the turmoil and difficult situations that he went through, putting it mildly, you can imagine how much he longed for that future glory of being raised and then transformed to inhabit his heavenly home. So let's take a step back and just talk about resurrection for a moment as the Bible discusses it. So off the top of your head, what kinds of resurrection does the Bible discuss? Say it again.
Bodily.
Yeah, which we've already mentioned and talked about. So I'll call that, not that one. Well, there's a second answer. Figurative spiritual. But the one that Sister Simons is referring to is a literal bodily resurrection. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here in Philippians chapter 3 when he's talking about his future resurrection. And there's another kind, which I'm sure you're all thinking of, which is a figurative kind of resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. That, I think, is under consideration if you'll turn with me back to Romans chapter 6 in this chapter, where just to read verse 4 of Romans 6, it says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So here, Paul is referring to Jesus' literal death and literal resurrection, but the parallel is not to our physical death and physical resurrection. He's talking about our old man of sin being put to death in baptism, being raised a new man. The resurrection is a figurative, spiritual one in this context. Turn also to Colossians chapter 3. This is another place where, and we'll mention more from this chapter in a few slides, but Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 1, there Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So again, Paul here is talking to people who are alive. So it should be obvious then that the resurrection he's talking about here is not a bodily, literal resurrection, but a figurative one like he does in Romans chapter 6. So when does the figurative or spiritual resurrection occur in one's life? And it's okay, you can be Captain Obvious. Just shout it out. At baptism, that's exactly right.
Baptism, raised to what? As we were buried in baptism, we will be raised.
That's right.
That's the figurative resurrection.
Exactly. So the waters of baptism, watery grave of baptism, we call it sometimes, were raised from that water a new man. So that's when that resurrection occurs. What about a bodily resurrection, literally being raised from the dead? When will that occur? When Christ comes, that's right. So let's jump back to John chapter 6 and read a few verses. Jesus kind of hammers the point home in this chapter and discusses resurrection throughout it. John chapter 6, and read with me verse 40. Here Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Then in verse 44, you'll notice similar language, that verse concluding with, "And I will raise him up on the last day," and again in verse 54. And so last day being, I believe, the day of judgment. And in the context of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul also deals with the day of judgment, he describes two kinds of people, a group of people that have already died, that will be raised from the dead, and a group of people that, when he comes, are still alive on the earth, that will not precede those who have fallen asleep, but will still meet the Lord in the air after those have been raised from the dead. So I think I've already answered this question, but for the sake of beating a dead horse, which resurrection was Paul aiming to attain in the context of Philippians chapter 3? Yes, I think so.
He'd already achieved the figurative resurrection in Acts 9.
That's right. He was baptized in Damascus. Very good. And so there's, I think, a lot of richness to this verse that I don't understand fully, where he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And I tried to wrap my head around just exactly what he's talking about. But with regard to, I think the goal here is clear from the context. Maybe the upward call he refers to differently, again, in that context of 1 Thessalonians 4, where he's also talking about the day of judgment, where there he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so, could it be that this upward call of God in Christ Jesus is the cry of command that Jesus will pronounce whenever he descends from heaven and calls forth from the grave those who have died? I don't know. I just submit it for your consideration. Any thoughts or comments on what we've talked about so far before we go on to the next little bit? All right. As you think about the topic of resurrection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which would you say between the Old and New Testament talks more about resurrection? Huh? The New, yeah, I would agree. But there are still references in the Old Testament to resurrection. And do you remember also in New Testament times, the two main sects of the Jews being the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Which of those two groups believed in the resurrection and which one didn't? Okay, so we have the Sadducees who did not, but the Pharisees did. And do you remember of those two groups to which Paul belonged? Yeah, that's right. He was a Pharisee. So his training would have been along those lines, but where would they have come up with a faith in resurrection? The Pharisees, I mean. That's right, from the Old Testament, from verses like these. And I don't think that all of these are dealing with the resurrection on the day of judgment. And in fact, even the discussion in Jonah, I think is debatable whether Jonah actually died, but the language there is that is used describes a kind of death and resurrection from Jonah being in the belly of the fish. And some of these verses are resonant in the New Testament because when we get to verses like Acts 13:35, there he says, "Therefore," he says, "also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption." That's from Psalm 16 on the previous slide. And then, as I mentioned before, with 1 Corinthians 15, dealing heavily with the topic of resurrection, Paul references there Hosea 6, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 25, and Hosea 13, all verses listed on the previous slide. So they didn't have no information. That's a double negative. They had information about resurrection, but they had to be careful students of the Old Testament, as we call it today, in order to understand that that was a future reality. How about resurrections in the Bible? Do any come to mind? When you think about people being raised from the dead, now we're talking about literal resurrections. Which ones come to mind? Lazarus, yeah. What else? Who else? Dorcas or Tabitha, that's right. And Acts, Wyatt?
In the Old Testament.
That's right, yeah, very good. What else? Yeah.
In Jerusalem.
Exactly right. So there are a few Old Testament examples of folks being raised from the dead. Elijah raised the widow's son in Zarephath. Elisha raised the Shunammite's son. And then there's that interesting story in 2 Kings 13 where the dead man was put in the grave of Elisha, and because he came in contact with the bones, I think it was, he came back to life. So those are the Old Testament examples. In the New Testament, there are more. So most of them are accomplished by Jesus. As far as the record goes, he raised the most from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, Lazarus, as mentioned. Like J.R. mentioned in Matthew chapter 27, many saints were raised from the dead after Jesus' death. At least it's talked about in that context of Jesus' death. There's Tabitha or Dorcas, who was raised by Peter, and then Eutychus, who was raised by Paul, both in Acts. Is there one missing from that list, though? That's right. Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is, if I can say it, the most important out of all of those examples. And it lies at the very foundation of our faith. That Jesus died, yes, as a sacrifice, but that he raised from the dead and that he appeared to many, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this is something that the older boys and I talked about on our trip last week. Should Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection have been a surprise to his disciples? It shouldn't have been, but I think they were caught off guard by how the events actually unfolded. And it shouldn't have been because he foretold it three times in Matthew 16, 17, and in chapter 20 in very plain language. I'll just read to you from Matthew 16, 21. There it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." You remember that's the occasion on which Peter protested, which he didn't seem to do at the other two times, later times, that Jesus foretold his resurrection. But those are, as I mentioned here, in Matthew chapter 17 and 20. So Jesus was crucified. He was then buried in a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. That tomb was sealed with a large stone. We glean that from chapter 16 and verse 4. And Jesus' body, dead body, being placed in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was witnessed by at least two folks, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, according to Mark 15, 47. And someone tell me about the security of this tomb. Was it left unattended?
Guarding.
That's exactly right. The Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb. And on one Sunday morning, a couple of thousand years ago today, there was an empty tomb, which to those who were expecting it and for people throughout time who chosen to be disciples of God meant there's a risen Savior who then appeared to many. And again, that's how Paul begins his discussion in that long chapter, that 58-verse chapter in 1 Corinthians. Remember, there was a lot that Paul had to deal with the Christians in Corinth, and he takes up a lot of real estate. I should say the Holy Spirit takes up a lot of real estate through Paul, dealing with the idea of resurrection, because they were being convinced that resurrection wasn't a thing, or that if it was a thing, it had already happened, as Paul dealt with in other epistles. In chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So this lies at the heart of our faith. Yes, that Jesus died as a sin sacrifice for us, but not just that he stayed dead, that through God's power, through his power, he was resurrected on the third day as foretold by prophecy, that he appeared to many, in one case, over 500 disciples, but more in the time that he was on the earth after that, before his ascension. And that was all in fulfillment of prophecy. That's the Savior that we follow and that we serve. But resurrection itself was not an idea without controversy in New Testament times. You remember off the top of your head how some people throughout the book of Acts particularly reacted to the idea of resurrection, literal bodily resurrection. Everybody accepted as, oh yeah, that happens. No. So let me list some verses for you here. So when Paul was in Athens, remember this is a non-Jewish city, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. And then when Paul was before the council in Acts chapter 23, remember that council was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, and recognizing that while Paul was being scrutinized and questioned, Paul recognized an inroad and said in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. In verse 7 he says, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And that's where we glean after that verse, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. The Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then when Paul was before Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 8, he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And then, again, in that seminal chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So resurrection was not a popular or widely accepted teaching, tenet of belief in New Testament times, but I know I'm asking you to speculate with this question, but just imagine you started talking with folks today about spiritual matters, and in those conversations, eventually you got to your future hope of your body being raised from the dead. I'm asking you to speculate, but how do you think most people would react in the world today to that belief that the Bible's clear on? What do you think? You think they might look at us crazy, Tim?
I think it would be easier to talk to somebody today than it would be back then. Because at least most people believe in God. They believe in Jesus to some degree or another. They had it much worse back at that time. You know, who was this guy? They didn't believe who Jesus was, even though he was right in front of them. But yeah, we're going to be peculiar.
Yeah. True.
Yes. We are, in regard to that and in regard to other things as well. I think you make a good point, though, that now with the completed revelation, being able to look back on the arc of the gospel story throughout the Old and New Testaments, particularly as it relates in this case to resurrection, which the New Testament is clear on, hopefully I think it would be more widely accepted. But I wonder, and we'll talk about this more as our application section starts toward the end, do I think about it enough? Or are we too entrenched in this world, too entrenched in the cares and concerns of work or family or school or whatever, which are certainly important and necessary to take care of, but we don't spend enough time pressing on toward the goal and remembering why it is that we're here in the first place. So on that point, one of many things I always appreciated about Brother Jenkins' admonitions and reminders is that many say heaven is their goal, but whose home will heaven actually be? Well, according to verses that we've mentioned before and that we won't read for now, we know that heaven will be home to those who are resurrected and then transformed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55. So we shall all be changed, Paul there says in verse 51, and that body, which we don't know exactly what it will be like, transformed from our resurrected earthly body, will be what inhabits our eternal heavenly home. So it's not enough just to say, well, my goal is to go to heaven. That's not specific enough. A lot of people say, oh, I want to go to heaven one day. Our goal has to be something more immediate and realistic, which I think is becoming Christ-like, daily seeking to be more like Christ so that we remain goal-oriented and have our eyes set on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That, I think, is what Paul deals with repeatedly in Romans chapter 6. And I just have some selected verses for you here, starting in verse 5, as we read before. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then dropping down to verse 22, But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So Tim brought this point up that in our walk with God, being baptized is the starting point. That's clear from Romans chapter 6, that when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ in that baptism, we're raised to walk in newness of life. But that's the purpose of Paul's admonitions here and in elsewhere, like in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is. And so we start our walk with Christ at the point of baptism, but throughout our lives as that new man, we're constantly growing, should be constantly growing and maturing, setting ourselves free from sin and becoming slaves of God. So my question for you is, if our goal, like Paul's was, is for our bodies to be resurrected, and again, this is talking about if Jesus comes after we've died, if our goal is for our bodies to be resurrected and then transformed, what steps should we take now to reach that goal? Just throw some things out there that we may have already talked about or that have come to your mind along this line. Yes, ma'am.
Sacrifice ourselves to follow his word so that his word is preeminent.
So we're carrying our cross, dying to self every day and living for Christ and putting his word as top priority. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir.
But, you know, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, temperance, etc. Yeah. To be Christ-like.
Yes. So working on those attributes in our lives on a daily basis. Very good. What else? Yeah, certainly. So if that's kind of an obvious answer I shouldn't have overlooked, but if one hasn't been baptized, making that step of faith and following God's command in that regard. What else? So it's at the conclusion of that context in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 58, that Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so we have all these calls upon our time throughout our lives. Again, things I mentioned before, whether it's family, work, school, these are, again, things that are not necessarily wrong, but we also have other uses of our time, hobbies, interests, and sadly, sometimes even sin that takes root in our lives. And certainly, that has to be rooted out and gotten rid of with God's help and with the help of brothers and sisters. But we have to look at the time we're given and determine how are we going to best use that time? How are we going to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that that kind of labor is not in vain? Yes, sir.
Again, but in Philippians 3, to have the mind of Christ.
Right.
Change our minds about, like you already talked about.
Yes. To have the mind of Christ, that we have that new identity, and it's Christ living in us instead of us living for ourselves. Very good. So that's all attached with our, if we've been baptized, our figurative resurrection, that the old man is put to death, the new man has been raised to walk in newness of life, but it's also in anticipation of our future bodily resurrection. And so that idea of our future resurrection, I submit to you that it should have a great impact on our daily life. And although this context of 2 Peter 3 doesn't deal with us being raised from the dead, it does talk about events that surround the end of the world and Christ coming again, and about how everything we see and know is going to be destroyed as far as the physical earth and realm is concerned. In verse 11, Peter here says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And then at the conclusion of his discussion of the same topic, the day of judgment in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, Paul there encourages the Christians to encourage one another with these words. And so this future reality of the day of judgment and our expecting to be raised from the dead and transformed to inhabit our heavenly home should be something that we use to encourage each other and should be something that you draw courage and comfort from yourself in your walk, both in difficult times and in better times on this earth. And so my reflection is that I become too comfortable on this earth. I settle into a routine and become comfortable with, you know, work, home, whatever it is, and I'm focused too much on the here and now. I'm not anticipating heaven as I should be, or if I do, it's only when things are not going well. I only turn to God during difficult times, and it's not a consistent working towards the goal of being resurrected one day because of a life spent in faith to God. And there are consequences for us if we choose to forget about or not believe in the resurrection, either in reality or in effect. And what I mean by that is some people may choose just not to believe in the resurrection like people did in the New Testament times. But we can also, by our thoughts and actions and what we say, not believe in the resurrection because we just don't think about it. We don't incorporate it as part of our spiritual walk. We're not looking forward to that goal like Paul did. And that's a lot of what he dealt with in 1 Corinthians 15. The crux of his argument is that if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead. And I'm paraphrasing, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. And essentially, what we have here, that's it. In verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And in verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what I gather from these admonitions is Paul is saying there's no point in our spiritual service if it isn't goal-oriented. And that's why it's important for us, yes, to tend to the daily tasks and responsibilities that we have, but not to be too caught in the weeds with our daily life where we miss the big picture, we miss the goal, like Paul was looking forward to. And have you heard this verse quoted before? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins or corrupts good morals. So that's in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is dealing at length, again, with resurrection. And I think what Paul's admonition here is that he's cautioning the Corinthians, and we are being cautioned about being around people who believe, or act, or talk like this life is all there is. And that's a temptation for us because when we have family members or friends or coworkers or people in the community who act like the pursuits of this life, that's all that there is, your career, your sports accomplishments, your hobbies, your kids' successes, whatever it is, that this life is all there is and you got to spend the majority of your time pursuing those things. When we surround ourselves with that mentality, that bad company ruins our good morals. It disrupts our view of the goal, the spiritual goal that we should have, and the literal goal we should have of being raised from the dead one day so that we can inhabit our heavenly home. Read with me back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. I think Paul makes a similar point here, but puts it a little bit differently. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Here he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here we have a choice, just like in Galatians, where there's the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. We have a choice either to live in the flesh and pursue the things of this world, to set our mind on these things, and therefore our actions and our words, our life choices follow suit, or we have a choice to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, and things will follow suit in that regard as well. But just notice how these things cannot coexist. We cannot successfully pursue both of these goals, having our minds set on the flesh and on the Spirit, and be pleasing to God. Just like in Romans chapter 6, we're either going to be a slave to righteousness or we're going to be a slave to God. All right, so I'll pause there and see. We have about 10 minutes left in class. Let me see what comments or questions you all have before we go on. Yes, sir.
kind of building on what the impact that those around us can have, we see more of that paired with Hebrews when, you know, it's expanding on Christ being our high priest and going through that. You say it's forever because he was raised, the impact that has, or the result of that. When you get to Hebrews, I guess it's 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter a holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil of his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the conscience, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as is habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So it's not just my goal, right, of remembering the resurrection, the impact it has, where I'm trying to get, being Christ-like. It's our goal, and a big part of that is making sure we're spending time with one another, encouraging one another, and doing those things to help us get there.
Very well said. Thank you. And that's a great point where, you know, we're not just in it for ourselves. And, of course, that's love driving us, Christ's love giving us as an example, but where we're wanting to share that with others, both those who have made the choice to follow Christ, but also those in the world who haven't. And we're going to share with them the gospel to get as many people in that group as possible of having that hope in the future, a resurrection from the dead, and a home in heaven. Very good point, Kenny. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
Churches today, I use the term kind of loosely, even those that label themselves Church of Christ have brought in too many things of the world to try to draw in membership instead of just concentrating on the word and that worship. We have gyms and kitchens and all these other things, or entertainment within the worship service and things of that sort, which is not scriptural, and based on Colossians 2 and verse 8, where it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And I think that's what today is a big problem.
Very good point. I'm struck by, if you read through like Mark specifically, the Gospel of Mark, that the main focus there, yes, is on Jesus being the Christ, but how often, as you just read through, it's the shortest gospel, read through it, the emphasis is placed on his teaching. That's what his priority was spending time with the people, teaching them the word of God. Yes, he performed miracles to back that up, but that's what his real focus was teaching, and it was based on the word of God. That has to be our focus too. All right, what else? I have a couple of minutes. Well, we're going to end class a little in an unorthodox way. Tim St. Martin's going to lead a song for us. It's not in the book, so it's just going to be on a slide. And after he leads the song, our class is going to be dismissed, okay? So you're free to go after we're done singing the song. But I just want to say thank you for your good listening and your good participation in class this morning.